Our scripture passage this morning is once again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we considered verses 1 and 2, and today we'll be focusing our attention upon verse 3. Let me read verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, and remind us of the context, but we'll be focusing our attention on verse 3. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Dependability, trustworthiness, faithfulness. Children, have you heard those words before? Everybody needs somebody to be faithful. You can't have friends without it. You can't have marriage without it. You can't have a job without it. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You can't buy and sell without it. You can't live and function in society without some measure of faithfulness. Society is to a certain extent dependent upon faithfulness from people. Those who deny the existence of God inevitably deny morality, and thus they must also deny the need that we all have for faithfulness. But where would we be without it? Even the unbeliever understands the importance of this. Even unreasonable and wicked men understand the necessity of this. The idea or notion or concept of faithfulness is rooted in the very nature and character of God Himself. You can't find the origins of faithfulness in any other way, in any other source, in any other location. There must be a source from which we derive our understanding of faithfulness. There must be a being who is perfectly faithful, who embodies faithfulness, who is faithfulness itself. Otherwise, the thought would never cross our minds. But it does, of course. It crosses everyone's mind. We all understand the importance of faithfulness. And although men don't realize it, or all men don't realize it, they need the faithfulness of an unchanging God. They may not believe it, they may not acknowledge it, they may not embrace it, but all men who don't will one day realize that they ought to have laid hold of the faithful God. May there be no one in our congregation who fails to lay hold of such a faithful God. Children, have you laid hold of our God who is faithful? The Apostle Paul had good reason to bring up the Lord's faithfulness in our text. Because this epistle, if you hadn't noticed, if you hadn't thought about it enough, is really marked by a great deal of unfaithfulness. And what I mean by that is the unfaithfulness of men. In chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Paul spent a considerable amount of time talking about the everlasting destruction of all the ungodly and all the unfaithful men who have ever lived.
Then in chapter 2, he dealt with at considerable length the future widespread apostasy within the church, which obviously would be marked by great unfaithfulness. And then, as we will see in much of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul takes up the issue of specific individual unfaithful members within the church at Thessalonica. So, the majority of chapter 1 deals with unfaithful men in the world. The majority of chapter 2 deals with, the majority of it deals with unfaithful men within the church. And then the majority of chapter 3 deals with the unfaithful men within the church in Thessalonica. This is a letter largely about unfaithfulness. It contains a lot of examples of unfaithfulness. And such a letter should remind us that we as a human race need help. We are not faithful. We are surrounded by faithfulness in the world, in the church, and in ourselves. And we may even be prone to ask, after a cursory reading of this letter, where is the faithfulness of God? What about God's faithfulness? Well, it is there, and it is among a few of the other places, but most particularly, it is in our text today. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Here, the apostle takes the opportunity to remind the Thessalonians that despite the unfaithfulness of men, the Lord is faithful. And therefore, we should take the opportunity to be reminded ourselves of the faithfulness of the Lord. Remember that the Lord is faithful. Remember that the Lord is faithful. This is what I believe God would have us take away from this text. This is what I believe Paul is trying to impress upon the Thessalonians. Remember that the Lord is faithful. And we'll consider this subject under a couple of straightforward headings. And we'll spend the majority of our time under this first heading: the unfaithfulness of men contrasted with the faithfulness of the Lord, and then secondly, the way in which the Lord is faithful. So first, the unfaithfulness of men contrasted with the faithfulness of the Lord. As we have already remarked, this letter has much to say about unfaithfulness, and it was undoubtedly this backdrop, as well as the Apostle Paul's most recent prayer request with regard to faithless men in verse 2, that led him to this declaration of the Lord's faithfulness at the beginning of verse 3. You remember what we considered last week in verses 1 and 2. The apostle had asked for prayer that the word of the Lord that he and his companions preached would run swiftly. And then also that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Remember, we spent a little bit of time talking about those unreasonable and wicked men. But then remember, he added that statement at the end: for not all have faith. For not all have faith. And it was undoubtedly this thought, this faithlessness of men, that led him to remind the Thessalonians that in spite of that, the Lord is faithful. And you see that connection at the end of verse 2 at the beginning of verse 3. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Not all men have faith, pistis in the Greek text, but the Lord is faithful, pistos. You see, there's a little bit of a play on words there. Not all have faith, pistis, but the Lord is faithful, pistos. However, we must also realize that the apostle is not only contrasting the faithlessness of unreasonable men, such men who would oppose the gospel, but ultimately the faithlessness of all men. Even the Thessalonians, when compared to the faithfulness of God. He is reminding the Thessalonians that it is really the Lord who alone is ultimately and perfectly faithful. That is what he is reminding them of. Not only are the ungodly who will be consigned to eternal perdition unfaithful, Not only is the man of sin and all those who follow him, as Paul said they would in 2 Thessalonians 2, or not only are they unfaithful, not only are those disorderly persons, which we have not gotten to yet, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, they have to come under the discipline of the church. Not only are they unfaithful, but Paul wants to remind us all that we are all unfaithful. Isn't that what we sing in Psalm 53? God gazes down from heaven high upon the human race to see what their behavior is. Does any understand? Does any seek God's face? Each from the right way turned aside to have his own way done. Together they became corrupt. Not one of them does good. No, not a single one. Notice that the apostle does not, in the first place, mention the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, "For not all have faith, but you are faithful." But I know you are faithful, but I know that you will remain faithful. No, he says, "But the Lord is faithful." And this idea, this is reiterated again in verse 4 when he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you." The Lord is faithful, and then we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. The apostles' confidence in them, it does concern them, but it is in the Lord primarily first. This reminds us that we are not to put our confidence in any man. We are all fallen sinners. Each one of us has that heart that Jeremiah the prophet said is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The whole history of redemption has been given to us in part to teach us that there is no one who does good, no, not a single one. Even the most faithful in Scripture were still unfaithful. And children, you need to remember that when you're reading your stories in the Bible, even of the great godly examples, they were all unfaithful when compared to the faithfulness of the Lord. Look at faithful Noah, blameless in his generation and upright, an upright man. Look at how he labors so diligently, day after day, building that great big boat. And I hope that you guys all get the chance to see the replica of that Noah's Ark in Kentucky. But he was there, hammering, sawing, constructing, erecting this boat. And his people came by to see what he was doing, to mock him and his God. He stands upon a wooden platform, and he faithfully preaches to them and warns them of the flood to come. What a faithful preacher he was. What a faithful pastor he was to shepherd his family. What an example. But then, what do we see him doing after the flood? Well, first he builds that altar, and he leads his family in family worship together, and that was good. But then he begins to build something else. Do you children remember what Noah then begins to build? Not an ark to save him and his family, but he builds a vineyard. And what does he do with that vineyard? Well, he makes wine from it, and then he gets drunk by it. He falls into the dreadful sin of drunkenness. And this is so bad that he is sprawled out completely naked in his tent. The preacher of righteousness falls into public sin. Look at faithful Abraham. Leaving his homeland, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he will end up, traveling very far distances in areas that are unknown and unsafe. He does this by faith, Scripture says, and he is called the father of the faithful. He believed God's promise to him to give him a land as an inheritance, and he acted on that promise. But then what do we see him doing later? In response to the promise that he will also have a son, we see his unbelief and doubts assail him. "How can this be?" he says. And then after a little while longer, He says, this was promised so long ago, and nothing has happened. And then in a moment of weakness, at his wife's most simple request, with no argument, with not so much as a, but what about the word of the Lord, honey? No, to his wife, he listens and he ends up sleeping with another woman, his servant Hagar. Just like that, Abraham became actually very unfaithful in that moment. And we could look at so many others in history. We could look at Joseph, the boastful son, at Jacob, the deceitful brother, at David, the adulterous husband, at Solomon, the idolatrous king. We could look down that long corridor, that long hallway of the history of God's covenant people, and we would see a sign above the doorway of that corridor, and it would say, all who enter here have been unfaithful. All who have entered into this covenant have been unfaithful. And everyone who has entered that covenant of salvation ever since has been unfaithful, just like them. Now, of course, with words like faithful or unfaithful, we do need to be careful to distinguish and define our terms well, especially with the way that those terms are used in the present day. There is a sense, even in the Bible, in which God's people are found faithful. For example, even the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 said this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The Apostle says, the Lord found me faithful. And that doesn't mean that God was actually looking for someone to be an apostle, and lo and behold, look, there's Saul. He's a faithful man. No, we know the story. It was the Lord who found him on the road to Damascus. Saul didn't choose to follow Christ. Christ chose him and appointed him as an apostle and gave him the gifts and the graces he needed to be the apostle he called him to be. But notice that Paul says, I give thanks to the one who enabled me to be faithful. He still gives all credit to the Lord. But in any case, the point is that there is a certain measure of faithfulness that God's people can have, or for that matter, that any person can have in the world in terms of their outward observable moral behavior. There is a certain sense in which an employee is faithful if he comes to work every day and works hard and does a good job, even though he may be late some days, or doesn't get as much sleep as he should have the night before so he could do a good job. There is a certain sense in which a married couple are faithful to one another when they stay together or remain together and don't separate and divorce despite their differences and difficulties. There's a sense in which they are faithful. There's a certain sense in which a church member is faithful when he or she attends every week and is involved in the life of the congregation. In that sense, they are faithful. But this is not the faithfulness that is in view in our text. This is not the faithfulness that is needed for our salvation. This is a perfect faithfulness that only God possesses and that we do not. And the first step in acknowledging our own need of His faithfulness is to see how far we fall short of our own. Maybe recently you were reminded once again of your own unfaithfulness. Children, maybe you didn't do a very good job in school this past week. You weren't faithful in your studies to be as diligent as you could have been. Or maybe you did something even worse. Maybe you cheated on a test or on some of your schoolwork. You weren't honest about how you got your answers. Perhaps some of us in this room did not spend time with the Lord in private worship, in seeking God's face, in reading the scriptures and praying. Perhaps you sinned in some grievous way recently that reminded you that you are unfaithful. Just think for a moment about one of the questions from our covenant of church membership. This is one of the questions. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example, that is the Lord's, to conform your life to the Lord's teaching and example. Here's another one of the questions. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? Now, some of you in this room have taken these vows and some of you have not. But even those of you who may have not taken these particular vows, you may have taken vows very similar to them in other churches, especially if you've been a member anywhere. Now, these vows, these promises we make to the Lord before others, in one sense, are not insurmountable. They are not ridiculously unattainable. They are realistic. They are what is to be expected of any Christian who claims to be a disciple of Christ. If you are a true believer, you will endeavor to forsake sin. The Holy Spirit within you will see to that. You will read your Bible and pray and give to the Lord's work. Even when it says diligently read your Bible, it doesn't necessarily say daily, but only that when you read it, you will be diligent, a diligent student of God's Word. But then, of course, there is another sense in which none of us keep these vows or vows like them perfectly in the way that we maybe could or ought to. We must realize that. None of us can say that we have always endeavored to forsake all sin. Sometimes, like the psalmist in Psalm 19, we even sin presumptuously. We even commit premeditated sin. So even here in our covenant of church membership, we cannot look to ourselves, to our own strength, to our own faithfulness. We cannot say, I have kept my vows to the best of my ability, because we could have always kept them better. At a wedding years ago, the pastor officiating said to the couple about to be married, just before they took their vows, he said, you two are about to take vows that you will never be able to keep. And I knew what he meant by that. He meant that there was no way that they would love each other with the purest of devotion, always with the sincerest of motives. He meant that they would never love and cherish each other in the way that they should, in the way that God had called them to. He knew that they would sin against one another, that unfaithfulness would be a sin that they would still battle in their hearts. And that does not mean that we just throw in the towel. That doesn't mean that we don't say vows. We are to strive to be faithful, knowing that this is an evidence and the fruit of our salvation. And this is the purpose of such vows, to spur us on to greater faithfulness, all the while knowing that it is only the Lord who is faithful in the sense that we're speaking today. Our faithfulness to the Lord ebbs and flows. His does not. The faith of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord is like the sun, which is always shining in its strength. Our faithfulness is more like the moon. Sometimes it's full, sometimes it's a crescent, sometimes it's eclipsed. Hardly even noticeable. Sometimes we are stronger in the Lord, resisting sin and temptation, having strong desires after Christ to please Him, to walk with Him, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit. But then at other times our hearts are cold and lifeless, with hardly so much as one thought of God all the day long. Sometimes we even quietly forget God altogether and live in sin for a time. And it must be admitted, if we were left to ourselves, we, all of us, every one in this room would fall away from God and from our salvation. The only reason that any one of us is still walking with the Lord is because He alone is faithful. Some theologians speak of the eternal security of the believer. Others speak of the perseverance of the saints. And those are good phrases, accurate and biblical if understood correctly. But I prefer the phrase, the preservation of the saints. which is probably the most informative and instructive of all. It is God who works in us and who protects us and preserves us. And it is an amazing thing to think about God's faithfulness. For it is rooted and grounded in His unchangeable character. And I don't think that we can really appreciate God's faithfulness if we really have not wrapped our minds around the immutability of God. Children, in the Sunday school hour, the adults were talking about the immutability of God. I know that sounds like a hard word, a fancy way of saying that God cannot change. God is immutable. He cannot change. He is always the same. He has never changes, and He has never changed in any respect whatsoever. He is a perfect being, and if He were subject to change, He would not be perfect. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." In His essence or His being, He cannot change. He cannot be added to or diminished or taken away from. He fills everything. You and I get bigger, wider, or skinnier, or taller, or shorter, or smaller. Not God. He cannot grow. He cannot increase. He cannot develop or more mature. There is no process of development in Him. He cannot move from one location to the next, from one place to another. He is already in every place. God can never learn anything new, because He is already all-knowing. We are always learning, and we will always be learning. Our learning will increase throughout all of eternity, but nothing further can be revealed to God. His will never changes, ever. He never changes His mind. It is fixed and immovable. He does not desire one thing one day and something else the next. His will is the same as it was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or 10,000 years ago, or in eternity past. It never fluctuates. It does not get altered. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent." God does not have passions as we do that change. He is not angry one day and then sad the next and then joyful the next. He is not subject to the passionate emotions of frail men. He is the ever-blessed God, ever perfectly joyful, perfectly content, perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest, always. All those places in Scripture that seem to suggest the mutability or changeableness of God must be seen as God condescending to our experience so that we can approximate something about the nature and character of God, especially in regard to sin and wickedness. Scripture also says that God rides upon the wings of the wind, or that He walks through the earth, but this is not literal. Neither does He ever literally change His mind or repent. He's condescending to us in what Calvin said is baby speech. We kind of dumb things down in order to teach things to our children in a way that they can understand, that they can somehow relate to. And that's what God, who is all-knowing, does with us little spiritual infants. He condescends to our understanding. Therefore, congregation, know that there is nothing that you can do to change God. He is unalterable. There is nothing that you can do that will cause Him to change His mind about you. He cannot love you one day and hate you the next. No one can cause Him to renege on His promise to save His people, including yourself. If He has set His love upon you, it was from all eternity, and that cannot change. Salvation is of the Lord according to His eternal purpose. It is not of you, so it cannot fail. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." 1 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And that's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cannot withhold his forgiveness. To do so, he would have to deny himself. He would have to go back on his promise to you in Christ. So you never have to go to the Lord and say, if you are willing, please forgive me. He is willing. He has forgiven you. He cannot change. And so we can see why the Apostle Paul has to say in our text, but the Lord is faithful, because there is no one else who can be. He is the only one who cannot change. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone is faithful to save us as he has promised. Which leads us to consider secondly, and we'll do this very briefly, the way in which the Lord is faithful. The way in which the Lord is faithful. Again, Paul writes in our passage, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We've looked at some of these terms before, so we won't spend a lot of time examining them. But here the apostle is not concerned with every aspect of salvation, but focuses specifically upon their preservation by the Lord. And the idea the apostle conveys here is that the Lord is the one who will gradually fortify his people in such a way that they can never completely fall away. He will continue to supply them with that spiritual strength that they need. That's what that word established could also be translated. To be rooted, grounded, established, strengthened in the Lord. And he will continue to guard or keep or protect his people from evil and from the evil one. That word guard could also be translated as keep. The Lord keeps them or protects them. And where it says evil one, it could be translated either as evil or evil one. And different versions translate it different ways, but obviously both are ultimately in view. Now the question that naturally arises from this statement, this promise, that the Lord will strengthen us and protect us, is that if this is the case, if that is what the Lord has promised, then why does it seem as though God does not always strengthen his people against sin? Or always establish them in the truth? Or always protect them and keep them from the evils that are in the world and from the evil one? Well, we have to remember that the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal state. Statements like this reach forward into all of eternity to find its ultimate fulfillment. Much of Scripture would be understood and interpreted better if we keep that eschatological perspective in our minds. Many people go astray in interpreting Scripture when they don't understand the eschatological significance of statements such as this. There is not the promise that God's people will gain the complete victory over every sin of theirs in this life. There are those we were just talking about earlier who argue that you can actually reach a state of sinless perfection, of perfect holiness on this side of heaven. That is not what the Scripture teaches, and it leads to damaging conclusions practically in the lives of people, not the least of which is lying about the fact that they are sinless when they are not. There is not the promise that they will not at times experience spiritual weakness or dullness of heart. There is not the promise that they will never suffer great trials and hardship or never know the assaults of Satan, as the Apostle Paul himself experienced. But there is the promise that he will always be with them, supplying them with what they need to persevere to the end. That's what this verse is about. Supplying them with what they need to persevere to the end. Some soar higher than others. Some limp along at times, but with each one, he supplies them with what they need to persevere to the end. Therefore, when our text says that the Lord will establish us and guard us, it is not to be taken in an absolute sense in this life. For there are times when the Lord does not strengthen us in the way that we would wish or protect us from the temptation in the way that we would like. And that is why we are encouraged to pray, lead us not into temptation, because sometimes that's exactly what the Lord does. There are times when God is pleased to bring us into situations that will try our hearts and reveal to us our own innate unfaithfulness. As our confession of faith says on the chapter on divine providence, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for various other holy and just ends. A chapter like that, a statement like that, is so important when we see others fall into sin. It has nothing to do with our faithfulness. It's the Lord just letting His hand down a little bit to let them see their own sin and their own weakness. And the only reason that we have not sinned in the same way, the only reason, is because that's not what the Lord did to us. And we have to leave that to His all-wise purposes. So remember that when you're tempted to point the finger at somebody else. But God also does this, He does this to remind us to look for faithfulness, not in ourselves, but in Him. For there has only been one man who was ever perfectly faithful. We all know who that was. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is in Him that we must place our trust. He was faithful because He was and continues to be the eternal, unchangeable, immutable, immovable God in human flesh. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to know that that is the theme verse of the book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you read through that book, remember that verse, because that's the point. And Jesus was so faithful, so perfect while on this earth, that men hated Him for it. Shows how unfaithful we are. He was so glaringly faithful that His life was a rebuke to all who saw Him and knew Him. Some wanted to kill Him for His faithfulness, and they did. Others, who were even closest to them and loved Him with all their hearts, when they saw His faithfulness, like Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True." The Lord Jesus alone is faithfulness itself. His name is Faithful and True. This is the Lord who is faithful, who will establish you and guard you until He comes again. Have you found yourself to be unfaithful lately? That's okay. It really is. Because the Lord is faithful. And it is His faithfulness that secures your salvation and preserves you to the end. May each one of us look to Him alone to fulfill what He has promised. For He cannot lie. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful reminder that You are faithful, that You cannot change, that You cannot lie, that You cannot break Your promise. Oh, God in heaven, help us to be more faithful like You are, but also help us not to trust in that faithfulness of ours, because it is nothing in comparison to Your faithfulness. And so we pray, oh God, that each one of us, each child, each adult, Lord, every one of us would look to the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. Do it, we pray, in each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.